This past week, I finished a book by Michael Reeves entitled Theologians You Should Know. In it, he describes 13 pastors and theologians that have really shaped the thinking of the Christian church, particularly the English-speaking church. And yet, as I read through the text, one of the interesting features of it were the various metaphors or nicknames that were attached to these particular individuals. So for example, John Owen was described as the John Calvin of England, and then he says, a man who was elephantine in almost every way. Karl Barth was dubbed the bombshell in the playground of the theologians. Before he was known as the angelic doctor. Thomas Aquinas was called something, let's say, far less complimentary. He was dubbed the dumb ox. Aquinas looked like an oaf. He was large, he was portly, his heavy features combined with a striking lack of personal sparkle, if you want to put it that way, gave him a kind of backward appearance. Even his mentor, the great Aristotelian scholar Albert, a man who knew him and probably loved him the best, he embraced this offensive nickname. And speaking of his young protege, this is what he says. He says, we call him the dumb ox. We call him the dumb ox. And yet, he continued, the bellowing of that ox will resound throughout the whole church. Well, metaphors do communicate. They, when applied to an individual, they can help us to capture the essence of who they are. And recognizing the usefulness of this type of literary device, the Apostle John opens his gospel with a number of them that are applied to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've been going through this series, we've noted that, how John begins his text by describing Jesus as the divine word. He then follows this up by introducing him as the life-giving light, the one who enlightens every man. Then he is the incarnate word, the one who took on flesh to reveal who God is and what he is like. Last week, we saw that he's the exalted Christ, the one who stands above and before and beyond all things by virtue of his position, his pedigree, and his power. Well, this morning, or this evening, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 37, he is going to present one more metaphor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, he has been presented again as the Word, as light, as flesh, as the Anointed One, and now he is going to present Christ as the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God, the one who came to take away our sins. So open your Bibles, let's turn to the text, and stand for the reading of God's Word. So please stand with me. Because we are dealing with John's testimony, we'll back up a little bit and we'll begin our reading at verse 19. So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read to the end of verse 37. This is the word of the Lord. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered them, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but amongst you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. Now we come to our text, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'Him, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he, Jesus, walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you once again for the biblical text. That which is your inspired revelation, that which tells us of who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf. Father, we recognize that we are dependent on this text. And we are so thankful that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is completely trustworthy in all that it asserts. And so we ask that you would use it this evening to sharpen our understanding of who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We ask this so that we might give you the glory that you are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. This evening I want to explore three aspects of John's final testimony as it's presented in John's Gospel. I want us to consider the identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the intention behind such a metaphor, and then the implications of this designation. So we're going to look at the identification, intention, and implications of John's testimony. Well, in many ways, we're already familiar with the life and ministry of John the Baptist. In previous weeks, we noted that John was an impressive individual. Perhaps he didn't have a lot of fashion sense. Perhaps he wasn't a gourmet cook. But he was an incredible individual, the greatest of all those born of women. And in previous weeks, we also talked about his miraculous birth, how he, as that messianic forerunner, burst onto the scene, preaching that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We observed the people's response and the concerns of the religious elite. And so we're familiar with the man and his ministry. But what we find here, beginning at John chapter 1, verse 29, is somewhat perplexing. Because here, John the Baptist claims that he did not know or he did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 31 and 33. John specifically says, not once but twice, he says, "I did not recognize him." It's a strange statement. Why? Well, because Jesus and John were close relatives, born 3 months apart. Their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were cousins. They spent time with one another. In fact, we're told in Luke's gospel that Mary would spend at least 3 months in Elizabeth's household, and she would leave. It seems only after John the Baptist was born. Now it is quite possible that Jesus and John didn't spend much time together growing up. Jesus, of course, was raised in Nazareth. It was a city in northern Israel, in the region of Galilee. John the Baptist was raised in the south, in the hill country of Judea, and given the fact that people did not necessarily travel as much as we do, if in any respects the same amount that we do, it is possible that they didn't see each other a great deal. That's possible, but probably not probable. What John seems to be stressing here is that he did not understand Jesus' true identity. On the surface, Jesus looked like a man among men. He was a Jewish son born to a Jewish mother. He did not come in all the trappings of deity. The earth did not shake when he walked down Main Street. The local watering hole didn't miraculously part every time he went in to take a cooling swim. When he spoke, the sun kept shining. The wind kept blowing. New constellations didn't suddenly appear in the sky. The graves remained shut. So from John's perspective, Jesus looked and sounded like a normal human being. But all of that changed when Jesus came to him to be baptized in the Jordan River. It was then that the Spirit of God descended out of heaven in the form of a dove and remained on him. It was then that God the Father thundered from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And from that moment on, John's perspective was forever altered. Having witnessed the fulfillment of God's revelation, he couldn't help but recognize Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And it's with that mindset now in mind that he identifies Jesus in verses 29 and then 36 as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Well, John's use of this identifier has raised all sorts of questions amongst biblical scholars. You and I are very familiar with the term. It is just a part of our common religious language, if you want to put it that way. We will sing using this term. We'll speak using the term. We'll pray to and about the Lamb of God. And yet we need to understand that this is the very first time that this particular phrase appears within the body of Scripture. The very first time. And not only that, but it is... this term is applied to Jesus nowhere else in Scripture but here, and then also in the book of Revelation. So the phrase being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ is used quite sparingly. And so what is the intent of John the Baptist here? What is the meaning behind the metaphor? Well, at this point, commentators like Leon Morris, for one example, they'll begin scouring the text, seeking to identify one definitive passage from which this image is drawn. And yet I'd like to suggest perhaps a different approach. I do not think that John is pointing to a singular referent, a singular lamb in the pages of Scripture. Rather, I would contend that John, in one sense, here is speaking better than he knows. That he does use the term in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this term is going to be used by the Holy Spirit in order to bring our minds to focus on the use of this image as it is presented throughout the pages of Scripture, not just in one particular location. That the Holy Spirit has guided John in his speech, John the Baptist in his speech, the Apostle John in recording these things here, and then also later in the book of Revelation, in order to present a comprehensive picture of who this Lamb is. But to demonstrate that Jesus is the supreme Lamb. The one who embodies all that is typified or symbolically presented in the lambs that go before or after. So what does the picture envision here? I want to suggest there's about five pictures that are being that we are supposed to draw attention to within the pages of Scripture. The first thing I want to suggest is that we are to picture Jesus as the Lamb who is provided by God. And that is by virtue of taking us back to Genesis chapter 22. This is actually one of the first times a lamb is mentioned in the pages of Scripture. The only other three times that a lamb, specifically a lamb, is mentioned are in Genesis chapter 21, verses 29, 30, and 31. And so in Genesis chapter 22, we have some of the earliest references here. And we know the story that happens in this particular passage. Abraham has been called to do the unthinkable. God has commanded him to sacrifice his son. God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love. I'll be very specific. I want you to take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Three nightmarish days later, father and son are scaling the steep incline when Isaac breaks the silence. My father, he says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham stutters his response. He says, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And he did. Just as Abraham was about to plunge that dagger into the heart of his son, God provided a ram, a substitute for Isaac. And he's done the same thing for you and for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. It makes this clear. The text says that when the fullness of time comes, at the precise moment that we needed a substitute, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem or take back those who were born under the law. So Christ is the Lamb who was provided as our substitute. That's the first picture that we're meant to see in this text. Second, let me suggest that Christ is also the Lamb who protects us from God's wrath. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were commanded to take a lamb for themselves, one lamb for every household. They were to kill the animal and then to apply its blood to the doorposts of the house so that the Lord might pass over their homes when he executed his judgment on the nation of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul will draw a parallel. He will say that Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover also who has been sacrificed. So we see Christ not only as the one who has been provided as our substitute, but as a protection from God's wrath. How does he do this? How does he accomplish this work? Well, he protects us from God's wrath by virtue of the fact that he has paid the penalty for our sin. And that's the third picture I want to bring to our attention. And we see this most graphically portrayed for us in again, Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning in verse 4, we read this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ was innocent, Verse 9 tells us that he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet what we find is that Christ does not protest this seeming injustice. We're told that as a lamb is silent before his shearer, so did he not open his mouth. In fact, Christ went willingly to the cross so that he might pay our debt, so that he might set us free. So Christ is a lamb who was provided as our substitute, who protects us from God's wrath, who paid the price for our sin. Fourth, he's the lamb who perfects for all time those who are sanctified. John's readers would have understood John's metaphor in that they knew the requirements of the law. They knew that God was a holy God who requires a price to be paid for sin. And so every day, rain or shine, whether it was feast or famine, whether it was in times of war or times of peace, they recognized that one ritual was repeated in the temple day after day after day after day. Two lambs were sacrificed, according to Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 34. Two lambs. One at dawn every day, and then one at twilight every evening. This was repeated day after day, month after month, year after year. It was to be an endless cycle, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was a temporary measure. But when Christ offered himself as that spotless Lamb of God, he accomplished that which nothing else could. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says that by his one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's in that one sacrifice that he wipes the slate clean. It's in that one sacrifice that those who believe in him are completely forgiven, both now and forever. The psalmist puts it this way, that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. This is what he accomplishes as the Lamb of God. And it's for this reason that he is to be praised. That's the last picture that we're presented with. And it's a picture that's presented to us once again in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, and let's read that passage together. Revelation chapter 5 will begin at verse 1. So God provided Jesus as our substitute, the one who through faith protects us from God's wrath, having paid the price for our sin. This Lamb perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. And now, because of all that he has accomplished, he is seen as the Lamb who is to be praised and is worthy of that praise. This is what John the Apostle writes here. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even just to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The text is clear. No one in all of God's created order, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, is able to open God's special book and to inaugurate the consummation of all things. No one except the Lamb who was slain. Why? Because no one has served God as faithfully or has done the things that he has done. No one has his power or his authority. No one, not even the highest of the archangels, deserves the praise that belongs to him. This is the Lamb of God that is presented in John's Gospel. Turn back to that Gospel. I want you to notice how our passage concludes. John's testimony, in some ways, ends abruptly. He is really going to fade from the scene in John's Gospel at this point. He will be brought up a little bit, kind of as a tertiary figure in John chapter 3. But really, from this point on, he plays a lesser and lesser role. What we notice here, though, is beginning in verse 26. He will point, or 25 and 26, he will begin to point once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he announces, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then we come to verse 37. Without any fanfare whatsoever, we're simply told that when the two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. To be a little bit honest, I have found this verse a little distressing, a little troubling, because these men have spent time with John. They have sat at his feet. They have listened to his teaching. They have benefited from his wisdom. And now they get up to leave without a moment's hesitation. There's no going away party. There's no tearful goodbyes or words of warm appreciation. These disciples are simply here one moment and they are gone the next. And yet that is the point of John's ministry. He came as a witness. He came to introduce people to the prophesied Messiah, the Lamb of God, that they might follow him. And so this was a necessary outcome or implication of his entire ministry. Again, up to this point, he has drawn attention to the fact that the one coming after him was of higher rank. That he was one whose sandal strap he was not worthy to untie. He directed them to an individual whose ministry would accomplish far more than he ever dreamed possible. And so the fact that these two individuals left to follow Jesus is really a testimony to John's ability to communicate that message. They got it. They understood the implications. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then what other option do we have? We must follow Him. As I mentioned earlier, I've completed reading Michael Reeves' book, again, Theologians That You Should Know. Reeves really wrote the text, encouraging his readers to familiarize themselves with the great teachers and preachers of the past. And I do plan to take his advice, and yet there is one thing I am not willing to do. And that is to chase after these individuals at the expense of following Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He was the one sent by God to earth. He was the one who suffered in my stead, paying the penalty for my sin. The one who sets me free. The one who seals me with His Holy Spirit, causing me to be secure not only now but forevermore. Others can have their dumb ox. I'll cling to the spotless Lamb of God. And I urge you to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for this portrait of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think of Him as that lowly animal, the Lamb, Father, to recognize that He is the Lamb of God, to understand all that He has done in that capacity for us, that He came to take away the sins of the world. Father, help us not to get sidetracked by anyone else, but Father, to follow the example of these two disciples and to pursue Your Son in all of our endeavors. Help us to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We ask this so that we might be equipped for a fruitful life and ministry, that we might bring You all the praise and glory You deserve. Help us in this respect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with those words from Revelation chapter 5. Now to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion, both now and forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.